Good morning. Bob Carson and Dave McMillan aren't here, so you're left with me to do the announcements, and it figures that the 1 week that I have to do the announcement, there's like a ton of announcements to do, so I don't know. But we'll get started. Very important thank yous to cover here, and the first one is from Angela and Kenny. It says, to our Grace Reformed Baptist family, we would like to take the time and thank all of you who have been so supportive through this difficult time of life. Thank you for the women's ministry, for your thoughtful and sweet gift, for your words of encouragement, for your prayers. Thank you for Mr. and Mrs. Anonymous for the dinner. And you know who you are, I guess. And the encouragement and for your prayers. Thank you for all that reached out, checked in, sent messages, filled with the living word of our most loving God. Those always uplift. Thank you all for coming out to Mom's wake. It was so sweet and loving of you to come. Thank you also for the beautiful fruit basket. It is helpful and delicious. Most of all, we'd like to thank all for every prayer said. The prayers of the saints are golden and tend to our needs like medicine. We pray that God deliver a special blessing on every prayer said on our behalf. We love and thank you all, Kenny and Angela. So that's from them. And then I have an electronic thank you here sent from Stephen and Melanie. And Melanie broke her foot. And to our dear church family, thank you so much for your kindness to our family through this difficult time. The outpouring of love, support, and encouragement has been such a blessing. What a wonderful gift from God to have each other during times of joy and also times of trials. We covet your prayers for Melanie's foot and continues to heal. Love the Totter family. So thank you on behalf of both of those. Now the announcements. This one is you've seen up on the wall. It's for the Doctrines of Grace conference out at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, Friday night, and that's, I believe, 7 and 9, and Saturday all day from 10 to 5. It's on the various pastors preaching on God's sovereignty, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and then the highlight of all the messages will be Pastor Marks doing objections to Calvinism, and then there'll be a question and answer roundtable. And so please, if you can make it, I'm sure there'll be a blessing. And if you have no idea what any of those doctrines mean, then you really need to go to that conference, because that's what it's all about, is letting people know who aren't familiar with Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, getting them informed and encouraged by them. Some other announcements. Today, after service, the children's choir. Thank you, Chris. Thank you. Children's choir with Donnie Lavelle. See Donnie right after for all the children that are going to be involved in that. We have our Bible studies at the nursing home. We have a men's fellowship breakfast coming up on the 1st, Friday the 1st, and Saturday the 2nd. Because of the conference, we are not having the men's Bible study on Saturday morning, so make a note of that. And on the 3rd, there will be our fellowship luncheon, which is always a blessing and a good time. We have an extra blessing by having Doreen Jansen. Many of you know that she's one of the directors of the Soundview Pregnancy Service Centers, and she'll be speaking to us, informing us of their needs and encouraging us to support the centers, and of course support life through that. So that'll be at the fellowship luncheon. Just a note from those that know about the need for food. If you're going to be coming out, if you can at all make it, bring a little bit extra food. Last month I believe that they ran out of some food really fast, so the more food the better, especially with us, right? And so just bring a little extra. And then we have our Operation Christmas Child packages. There's a box in the back for the for those that do it that way, I guess. And on into next month. There's a lot of more stuff going on. But that's enough for now. As far as I know, I covered everything. And now getting to the good part, worship. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Please stand for the reading of Psalm 15 for the scripture call to worship. Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for your goodness, for all our blessings, for the great blessing of having a day that we can set aside to worship you on and serve you on and think about you on. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, and we thank you for gathering us on the Lord's Day as your people, to worship you, to bring glory to you, to give you thanks and praise and honor. Father, we do desire to glorify you not only with our lips and not only on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week. And so we pray that you'd so work in us to conform us to the image of Christ and to make us like the person we read about in the psalm, the one who does righteousness, Father, by your grace and for your glory. We just praise and thank you and praise and thank you that our persons are accepted in the Beloved, as well as the sacrifices of our lips and our worship. We thank you that all was done in Christ and Father, accepted in him. Father, we praise and thank you and pray for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First hymn is 712. I know whom I have believed. Thank you.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 23. We'll read a more extensive portion of this text this week. As again, you will see this parallel with the Sermon on the Mountain here. It is, as I said, a large theme in the Gospel of Matthew, getting to the heart, showing some of the major differences between Pharisaical Judaism and authentic Christianity. And as you're turning there real quick, forgive me, but just one thing, one other announcement. This Friday, if anybody would like to go out to Hope, it's a trek. I'm going to be driving out with my van. So if you want to meet here at the church at 5:30, I have several spaces. I have about 8 spaces in the van. I know Dee is going to be coming. And so if anybody would like to come and on Friday night, you don't want to drive out there, I'll drive and you can come with us in the van. Saturday, I'm hitching a ride with somebody else because my wife needs the car. But Friday, 5:30 here. In fact, come at 5:15 because we're leaving at 5:30 sharp. So if you come after 5:30, you just drive. We're not going to be here because we want to make sure we're there on time. It's about an hour trek. And then at that time, you got traffic and so on. So we don't want to be late. So please, if you'd like to come with me at 5:30, meet here. Also, during this message today, I'm going to be speaking at one portion of the message, especially, every message is for everyone, but I'm going to be directing one portion to the children. So I've already talked to my friend Evangeline over there and some of my children in the back, and Josiah, where's Josiah? I want to make sure I know where he is. Where's Josiah? Josiah Todd is downstairs? All right, well, he ain't getting out of it. So I want to make sure that there he is. Okay, I see him. So I'm gonna try to be interacting with the children periodically if I don't get to them today to check and see if they heard what I said today. So, and I want you parents to do that with your children, not just little ones of all ages. I want you to rub this into them like salt into steak. Rub it in, and I want to make sure that they hear what I say to them, especially today. So please take note of that. All right, so with that said, let's read Matthew 23. Let's read verses 1 through 36. Again, look at the parallels here to the Sermon on the Mount. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to the works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you all are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. blind Pharisee first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Then on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Brethren, let's stand again and we'll sing Amazing Love.
Okay, we haven't sung this one in a little while, quite a while, I think. So Johanna's going to play through it once so we get the tune in our head. It'll be a bit of music. Let's, in light of that amazing love, let's go to the throne of grace to find grace and help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that you are the God of all grace, that your love and your grace has purposed and planned from all eternity the salvation of people for yourself, for your own self. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all three in the Godhead, you have planned our salvation. And Father, you, out of love, sent Christ into this world to become one of us, to redeem us from our sins and provide a righteousness for us that we were without. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that redemption, for in a point in history, for coming to us and sweetly calling us with cords of love, regenerating our hearts, enabling us to repent of our sins and to believe and to come to Christ. And Father, we just thank you for the ongoing work of the Spirit in our sanctification, that slow work, that grow work that has begun and continues and will continue until we're in glory, the work of transforming us into the image of Christ. We thank you for all that work, that great work, and your amazing love, Father. We thank you for your goodness, that you are still saving sinners, that your kingdom is still coming, Father. We know that this is all for your glory. We pray for your glory in all of creation to be seen, but especially in the new creation, in the new birth, and the kingdom of God coming in this world. And we pray for that. We pray that you would keep us in the kingdom and draw many sinners into that kingdom, and Father, to your glory. We pray that we would be a part of that in seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and praying, Father, praying that many in our own homes, in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, and throughout this nation and world, Father, would be saved and brought into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And Father, we pray for your will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We know that it's done perfectly in heaven by your angels who do your bidding without hesitation, and your people who are redeemed, who have no sin to hinder them. Father, but we desire to do your will more and more. We desire to be like those in heaven. And Father, to have a desire to keep your commandments, to do your will, to bring glory to your name and further your kingdom. We pray that you would help us and help us to, Father, especially the times that we don't know why you do certain things and what you're doing, to say, Father, not our will, but yours be done, and to rest in your sovereignty, rest in your sovereign will and purposes, Father, and know by faith that you're working all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Give us more faith and help us to believe that promise. Father, we pray for your glory in the nations, and we think of the continent of South America, where you're doing a great work, Father. We pray particularly for Obed and Maria Rubidus in Chile, Father, Santiago, where there is so much unrest and rioting and violence, Father, going on there right now, maybe even as we speak. We pray that you'd protect your people there, the church there, and bring about good through this, Father. Men mean it for evil, but we know that you can work it for good. So we pray that you do that, and many would turn to the Savior, even through this unrest. We praise and thank you for what you're doing in Argentina, and with Jorge and Maria, Jorge Molina, and we pray that you'd bless them, and as they labor in Argentina, bless the work there, and the work of many others, Father, there, believers that are building your church there, Father. And for those in Colombia, Father, we thank you for the Poema publications and that ministry to bring good literature, good solid Reformed literature and doctrine and commentaries to the people there in Spanish. And we pray that work would continue and be blessed by you. We praise and thank you for those that are laboring there, Father. We think of the Stan and Bev Line, who have been laboring there for many, many years. We pray that you'd uphold them and bless them and encourage their hearts, protect them. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people, individually and as a church. corporately, Father. We know we're objects of your grace, and you pour out your blessings daily upon us. Father, even the trials that you bring, the afflictions, the difficulties, Father, are for our good. And it's good for us that we're afflicted at times, Father, that we would come back to you and draw nearer to you and be better able to fit to bring glory to you and to comfort others. And we praise and thank you that you do all these things and much more, Father, in our lives. We pray for those that have been suffering loss of late. And we think and pray for Angela and for Kenny and for her family, Father. We thank you that you were glorified at the wake and funeral. And Father, we just pray that your word would go forth with power to those that heard it. We pray that you'd bring comfort and peace to Angela, to Kenny, and salvation to her father, Joseph, and Father, and other relatives. Father, we pray for your bringing good out of this. We thank you that Nina believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before many years before, and she got sick like this. And Father, we just pray that we know that you are blessing her now, that she's in fullness of joy. Thank you for the comfort that brings to those that remain. Father, we also lift up our brother Bill Ruse, who lost his wife, Jenny, and pray that you continue to comfort his heart. For Marilyn Kalargian, who lost her mom as well, and for Dottie and Joe, and as they lost the son, James. And Father, please, the months have passed in those cases, Father, but the pain is still there, and we pray that you bring comfort and peace to their hearts and encouragement to their souls. Father, we thank you for the families of the week this week. We do praise and thank you for our brother Clarence and sister Stephanie. Father, we thank you for their part in the body of Christ. And you just pray that they would be growing together as husband and wife and drawing nearer to you, growing in your grace and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together. And Father, continue to use them in the church and making them a blessing. And Father, we just thank you for them. We also thank you for our brother Rich Fleckenstein and our dear brother who's such an encouragement. And as we pray that you'd encourage his heart, continue to allow Rich to grow in your grace as well and in his knowledge of Christ. And Father, to be more and more useful in the kingdom of God, we thank you for our brother. We thank you for the way that you've blessed us with him. And Father, we just pray that you'd encourage his heart and strengthen his faith. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the blessings come down, even as the rain, Father. We hear the rain on the roof and the windows, Father, and it reminds us of the showers of blessing that come down from you, particularly as your people gather together and worship you, and as we hear your word, Father, let your word be like a great blessing to us, like those showers, Father, bearing fruit in our lives and cleansing us and encouraging our hearts, making us fit for your glory and for your kingdom. Father, we thank you and praise you. We pray for Pastor Mark that he'd sense your strength and your help, your enablement, Father. We do pray for your grace for them and blessing on them as a family. And Father, we pray that you'd encourage him, and particularly, Father, the word spoken to the children. We pray that you'd bless that word and use him for that, Father, and for all of us who need to hear from you. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word. And thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all our blessings, both physically and spiritually, most importantly. Thank you for the money that you give us, for the sustenance that you give us, Father. And we pray that you'd bless the offering now as we give back to you for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the building up of your church and blessing of your people. Father, bless and help and be glorified in this. And we praise and thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please stand for the doxology.
Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for what you teach us through these texts. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the instructions in your word and how by your Spirit you use these truths to change us, to make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us in the way that's pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that now you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that there would be life-changing truth brought to our hearts today, Lord, in a way, Lord, that we would seek to live in a way that's pleasing to you all the more through what we hear. So, Father, please be with us now. Forgive us for our sins that we've committed against you this week. We pray that you'd be gracious to us and through Christ and for his glory that you would be pleased to meet with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking into a third major portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he has been addressing now the ungodly actions of the religious leaders. We saw before this he had looked at the teachings and their misunderstanding of the teachings of the Mosaic laws and how they misinterpreted them. And now he is addressing their actions. And to this end, we considered several connective elements that exists among the three acts of worship that make up the first portion of this section, which led us to extract a general underlying principle that is to be applied to all areas of worship. And as we've seen all throughout the Sermon on the Mount thus far, once again, our Lord has brought us to recognize that God is concerned about the heart. That is, the interior motives which drive our exterior actions and not merely the actions themselves. And we saw this as well in our first scripture reading in Matthew 23. I hope you noticed the idea of the outward and the inside. The inside and the outside, there's this contrast about what's going on in the inside of the individual and what's going on in the outside, and how the inside is what needs to take priority and what needs to direct what happens on the outside. And how we can actually do things on the outside that look good while having a corrupt inside, which actually defiles even what we do on the outside. In fact, from the standpoint of God, the identifying mark of hypocrisy is found where any form of Christian service or act is ultimately done from motives that are impure. And motives that are impure are motives that are driven not unto the glory of God, but unto the glory of self. No matter how good, generous, and holy the proceeding act may look outwardly, that's the case. It's the motives that God looks at. Who are we living for? Is it for to be seen by men? Is it for us? Or is it for the truly for the glory of God? And so, as we've seen last time, there are forms of worship even where individuals seek to perform their religious acts in the sight of men with a desire to impress men. They have no real desire to serve God, and they ultimately use even what God prescribes as a means of gaining the praises of men for themselves. Those who worship with such motives, our Lord states, already receive their reward. They wanted the praise of men, and that's their reward. They get the praise of men, and therefore they ought not to expect anything from God. The religious leaders of our Lord's day were masters of those kinds of acts where they sought the reward of men's praise. To this end, we looked at charitable giving last time, where our Lord had commanded his true followers to do their charitable deeds in secret and not with the intent of being seen by men. And this morning, then, we continue on now to consider our Lord's addressing of the matter of prayer. And so let us begin then by first considering the ungodly actions of the religious leaders concerning the way in which they were praying before considering the way that we ought to pray in keeping with our Lord's teaching here. So first we're going to look at the wrong example given by the religious leaders before we consider the correct example or the correct teaching that our Lord gives concerning prayer. So notice again verse 5. Our Lord says, "And when you pray, you shall not." So here's the negative. "You shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And so again, we see that our Lord calls the religious leaders hypocrites, and he'll do that again in the third section dealing with worship coming up next time, Lord willing. And he's alluding to the fact then that their motives for praying were ungodly, were insincere and unacceptable to God. Again, they looked good on the outside, but they were hypocrites because of the motives that drove them to do what they did. What did they do then? What are the specific ways in which they proved themselves to be hypocritical in their prayer lives? Well, they went out of their way to parade their prayer lives before others in at least two ways. So there's two things that we see here in this text that describe how they were hypocrites. First, they would intentionally show off the simple fact that they were praying, just showing that they were praying and constantly in prayer and praying lengthy prayers. By their mannerisms, they would in essence be saying to all, be it in the synagogues or in the synagogues were their places of worship, or on the street corners, that is at crossroads where there would be a constant flow of people traffic. Remember, when we think of street corners today, we have so many streets that you can go all kinds of directions to get here and there. Then they had a few main roads and maybe some side roads that went through some bumpy area and so on. You had main roads that people used. So a lot of people would flock down these streets because they were main avenues, and you would see many people there. So they would go on the corners where they meet with other major roads so that they could be seen praying there. And they would be saying, in essence, by the way that they prayed there, by their mannerisms, "Look at me. I am a prayer warrior. I constantly humble myself and come before God in prayer." And you can imagine them, as our Lord describes them here, also in the synagogue, they would stand there with their bodies jolting upward. They were very proud. They came up like they were kings, and they presented themselves as if they were holy before God. And they reached out their hands and they just showed off so people could just see that they were praying. And they would stand there for long periods praying aloud. Perhaps there may have been times, although it doesn't say here in the text, that they may have even fallen down on their knees in front of everyone or on their chests so that they could look very pious and humble and religious. See, you can go to both extremes when it comes to looking for the attention of men. Whatever the case, they were going out of their way to show that they were men of continuous prayer. Even in the marketplaces, they were just so God-focused and holy. They wanted the people to know, "Look, we're so holy that we can't even wait to get to the synagogue or to the temple to pray.
We're going to pray right here in the marketplace and on the corners. They had to do it then and there. Such was the piety that they wanted to flash before all, and they wanted to compel others to say, and it worked. It worked to a good extent for people to say, look, if only we prayed like them, then God would hear us. We would witness His blessings poured out upon us if we were like them. But we could never attain to such holiness. We are without hope, they would think. But then secondly, they didn't only pray just to show that they were praying. They would also pray elaborate, lengthy, stylistically rich prayers, probably using fancy words and exalted language, which the common and simple people could not even dream of doing. They would include checklists of all their good deeds that they had done for that week, their religious exercises, their regular fasts, how much they tithe, their offerings, including a catalog of pious ways in which they performed righteous acts and deeds and didn't commit the types of sins that were committed by many of the common folk around them. They would exalt that. Jesus gives a sense of that, doesn't he? In the parable of the Pharisee and the man who was praying. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the guy who said, he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's like, I'm glad I'm not like him. He gives an example of how they prayed in that parable. Indeed, they used such praying opportunities in the public square and in the synagogues as a means of displaying their piety before the world rather than truly communing with the living God. In fact, God was probably the furthest thing from their mind, even though He was on their lips. They were actually monologuing, if you could think of it that way, rather than praying. And so all in all, they used prayer, they used communion with God as a means of drawing the attention of the people to themselves. They wanted men to see them. And so our Lord stated that they had their reward. They gained the praise that they were looking for from men, and therefore they ought not to expect anything from God, who they simply used for their own self-glorifying purposes. They got what they wanted in the praise of men and would not get from God. Now, secondly then, brethren, secondly, that's the negative. That's what our Lord says not to do. But then He gives us a template for how we ought to pray. And He's going to expand on the actual quality of the prayer when we get into the famous Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to get into in the next time. And so in contrast, then, consider how our Lord commands His followers to pray. Verse 6, but you, He says, so there's a contrast. Don't pray like the hypocrites. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so again, what is our Lord's main charge here? As was the case with charitable deeds, one ought not to flash their prayer lives before others, but rather they ought to be intentional about having private dealings with God. Not seeking to parade their words and actions before others or the fact that they do pray, but rather fixing their attention solely and truly on the Lord Himself. This is what our Lord means when He states, go into your room and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The idea is to pray in such a way that only God knows that you are seeking Him sincerely and truly. There's no benefit from anybody else. It's just you, and you're genuinely seeking to speak and to commune with God. And while for the sake of maintaining a God-centered focus in the absence of distractions as much as possible, and for developing a fervency in our prayers as we secure that focus, it can be very helpful to literally go into a private room to pray. That could be a very good thing to do, and I would suggest that is a good thing to do. Yet it doesn't mean that this cannot be done even silently in the mind when in any location. Right? It doesn't mean that if you're not praying in your room, then you must be praying in a way that is ungodly. That's not the point here. He's getting down to the heart here again. Remember that. John Payton, some of you heard of John Payton. He was a famous missionary to the cannibals. And he had one of the sweetest times of fellowship that he had in prayer with the Lord while he was hiding up in a tree as a tribe of cannibals were searching for him below with guns, planning to kill him and eat him. So he's up there in the tree and they're walking all around down below. And he said he had one of the sweetest times of personal, lonely, secret fellowship with God in that tree. Amazing. And so it's not so much the location that our Lord has in mind, although location can help. How often our Lord would go to the mountain, right, by himself, up the mountain to pray. It's good to be in a place of silence. I don't know what silence is in my home, to be honest. But it's nice to be in a place of silence sometimes when you pray and to shut the door. My kids get tired of hearing me say when they come in the room, shut the door, please. Now you know why I always say that, because I'm trying to read or pray. Shut the door. I'm trying to get some silence. And so that's a good thing. But that's not the emphasis of the text. Rather, it's the state of mind and the motive for praying, which he is ultimately concerned with. It is to ensure that our attention is fixed on God alone and not on those who might be surrounding us, which might drive us to pray toward them, seeking to impress them or seeking to impress something upon them. Some people like to use prayer as an opportunity to preach, and they confuse preaching with praying. And we don't want to do that. And I'm not saying there's never a time to pray for an unbeliever and to pray the gospel. Yeah, there's a place for that. But generally speaking, our prayer should be between us and God. But we want to truly address our Heavenly Father. We're speaking to God. Again, it gets back down to the heart. The religious leaders used even communication. Think about this, how sinful we are by nature. They used even communication with God as a means of seeking to gain the praise and admiration of others. In case you're wondering, how wicked could they have been, these religious leaders? They did so many righteous things. When you use the very substance of your religion, of your means of meeting with God, to impress others, that's about as severe as any other crime committed to somebody who is outside of the faith. That we are capable of such evil speaks so loudly of the gravity of our fallen nature, doesn't it? But then finally, our Lord moves on to address another negative aspect of praying. So he addresses specifically the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and how they seek to pray by exalting themselves and showing off their prayers. And then he addresses how we should pray positively. But then he adds another statement in there, another negative statement of what we ought not to do, which is especially found among the heathen nations in this case. So this was a practice amongst the heathen nations who had their own prayer as well. And he warns his disciples to avoid praying in the way that the heathen do. That is, the non-Jews were praying as well. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." How did the heathen pray to their false gods? They used repetitive phrases, and they thought that by doing so, they would eventually gain the attention and blessing of their gods. That's the kind of gods they served. You had to get their attention. You had to repeat it over and over and hope that your request would get to those gods. You get a little bit of an example of this during the time of Elijah, don't you? When Elijah's praying on Mount Carmel for God to, after he prays, for God to take up the sacrifice with fire. Right before that, the prophets of Baal, they're all praying and they're all chanting and they're repeating themselves over and over and they're cutting themselves. And Elijah's over there, "Hey, is your God in the bathroom maybe? Busy?" Or, right? He's mocking them. And that's what they're doing. They're using these chants to try to get the attention of their God, who may be busy in some way. And he says, Jesus says, are not to pray to the true and living God like that. Rather than praying from the heart, they merely chanted and repeated statements over and over again, hoping that eventually their gods would hear and reward their rote repetitions. This is a form of mysticism that is likened to using magical enchantments, which lead individuals to concentrate thoroughly on various words and statements in the hope that somehow God can be moved by them. Now, brethren, dare I say that the rosary is just that? That's what it is, isn't it? that kind of prayer. Even the way people use the Lord's Prayer sometimes. Now, I think there's nothing wrong with stating the Lord's Prayer. That's fine. But I think it could become some rote, mechanical thing to try to chant without any real sense of focus in communicating with God. It really is the attempt to control God with mere words rather than speaking to and communing with God, who is our Heavenly Father. And I've often said, with even at the abortion clinics, when we go there, in many ways, the Roman Catholics there put us to shame because they're there all the time. I have to give them credit. But I say, as they sit there going from bead to bead, just repeating the same thing as if they're moving God by these repeated chants, I said, if they just spoke two words from the heart to God, it would accomplish more than what they're doing, as Jesus says not to do here in the text. Jesus intentionally, in fact, if you notice, it's an attempt to control God rather than speaking to and communicating with God, who is our Heavenly Father. Jesus intentionally uses the term Father here again and again. He wants us to understand that God is our Father. And He wants to assure His disciples that we can speak to Him intimately and directly as our Father. The Greeks, who were Gnostics, they viewed their gods as so distant that they could not imagine for a moment any concept of closeness or fatherliness or intimacy with a God. It was unheard of. God is my Father? What, are you crazy? Even many of the Jews at times would see that as, hey, you need to be careful with that. Don't get so close. Right now, we know God is transcendent, but we also know that He's immanent and that He is close to His people as well. See, that was a foreign concept to them, a God who was actually intimately involved and relationally involved with His people. To the Greeks, that was unheard of. And so they relied on mystical chants and various appeasing acts to move their gods, cutting themselves, making noises, trying to get the attention of these gods who absolutely had no interest on the people way down here below. Well, we're not to ever treat God like that. We're never to think that God is some distant machine who can eventually be moved if we oil His parts with our constant repetitious prayers. Sometimes I think about this. Can you imagine if your child, if you're a parent, and if you're not, you can picture it with your own parents, because we've all had parents here, I think. Can you imagine a child, and my son comes to me and says, Dad, I just want, and just constantly every day, they said, Dad, I hope that you will get me ice cream. I hope you will get me ice cream. I hope you will get me ice cream. I hope you will get, or something like that. And just treat that was the relationship he had with me. Dad, can I watch TV now? Can I watch, I want my son to have a relationship. I want to hug him. I want to put him on my lap. Right? I want to speak to me as knowing that I'm a father who cares for him, who's concerned for him. And not some distant father who's just up there like a police officer with a baton waiting for every moment to rack him in the back with it, as it were. We're never to think of God like that. And so this does not so much address, brethren, the idea of repeating thoughts or ideas in our prayers. Understand that. There's probably not a single person in this room, and if there is, let me know, who doesn't have some level of repetition in their prayers just because we run out of words and every day we pray about certain things. It's not talking about that. That's normal for human beings, especially in our frailty. Not everyone in here is a poet. But it has more to do with motives and with trusting in the form of our prayers rather than focusing on sincerely speaking to God Himself. See, that's the point. Don't focus on the form. Got to map this all out and outline this and prepare this big speech for God. No. And I'm not saying come haphazardly and just trip in there and slap God in the back like some people do today. Hey, God, aren't you glad that you know me? No, I'm not talking about that. There should be reverence. But there should also be intimacy and a father-son, father-daughter-like relationship. God doesn't want impersonal rote and plasticity. God wants our hearts. And to this end, probably some of the most wonderful prayers, I believe, in God's sight, are not necessarily long, and probably don't sound overly elaborate, and are probably made through stuttering, quivering lips that blurt out some of the basest and choppiest, simplistic vocabulary in existence. I'll bet those are some of the most precious prayers to God, because it's from the heart. because they're communicating with God and not with focusing on the format. God is not impressed by lofty language. God's vocabulary is a little bit bigger than the English dictionary. He welcomes and delights in simple sincerity of heart, which is worth more than a million lofty phrases. Hence, he closes with the statement, "Therefore, do not be like them." And he says this, "For your Father knows the things you have of." He uses that Father term again. "He knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Again, he uses the term Father to emphasize the way in which God relates to us, not as too distant and not wanting to be disturbed, but as welcoming and desiring closeness with us. And then to debunk the whole notion that rote repetitions or anything having to do with eloquence of form have anything to do with gaining the ear of God, he reminds us that God already knows what our needs are before we even ask for anything. We don't have to shove them at him as if we're trying to get him the ears. He knows what they are already. He doesn't have to be shaken by clanging repetitions or cutting ourselves, seeking to gain attention in some way. He doesn't have to be awoken to the voices that are way down here so that he can bend his ears to our needs. He knows what our needs are. He knows what our needs are better than we do. In fact, doesn't he? He is concerned about us. He cares for us. That's the idea here. When he knows our needs, that's what it's saying. He's actually concerned about you as the individual. He cares for you individually and personally. Yes, he loves his church as a bride united, but he loves us individually as if you were the only person in the entire world. He is well acquainted with and aware of our circumstances. It's not like he's getting lost in all the traffic of the entire world and saying, "Oh, I got to get over here to America and be with somebody, see what's going on in their life now. And then I'll check in over here," like the movie, like, just goes back and forth to different places. God knows it all at once at the same time. He's already attentive. His ears, as it were, are already toward us. He's caring. He's close. And he's very near to us. Again, we don't take that for granted and treat God like he's just some pal down the street. He is still the Heavenly Father. He's still our God. He's still holy and righteous and eternal. We need to have reverence. But he's also close to us and near. Well, brethren, with that being said, let me just leave you with a few applications. And some of these thoughts will come out further as well in these applications. Let me bring this further to you directly. First, by way of application, again, let us always remember that God is far more concerned about sincerity and the heart than he is about form. Eloquence means very little to our God. He cannot be impressed by us, no matter what we do. We can't impress him. That can't happen. And he wants us to focus on communicating with him rather than on communicating in and of itself. Carry reverence and humility into the prayer closet with you, but avoid getting lost in formalities. And yes, we will jumble our words at times. And yes, as we pray, we will get our doctrine mixed up at times. We'll make mistakes. We'll refer to things about the Father that have to do with the Holy Spirit. That happens. He's not ready to strike us dead and say, "You know what? You are unsaved because of your theological bumbling." He knows. He wants sincerity. Now, brethren, the glory of this reality lies in the fact that there is not a single person in this entire room. I don't care what IQ level you have. I don't care what your income is, whatever your status is in life. Whatever your personality is, some of you may be a little more withdrawn, some are very outspoken, some are in between, type A personality and B, C to Z, whatever the heck all that is. There's not a single person in this room who cannot communicate with God in a way that is pleasing to him. Not one. Everyone can communicate in this room to God in a way that's pleasing to him, if it's through Jesus Christ. Fancy words, high speech, impeccable grammar, and a rich vocabulary mean absolutely zero to God. Now, I'm not saying if you use some of those words that you're wrong and you're sinful, but I'm just saying it doesn't impress or add anything. Jumbled sentences, garbled words, and a kindergarten vocabulary which come from a sincere and reverent heart that is focused upon and attempting to communicate with God is precious in His sight. Never let eloquent communicators or those who are perhaps more comfortable in forming their sentences cause you to shy away from praying. And brethren, I want you to take that to heart. It's easy when you hear somebody praying who has got some gift in that way, and it can be sincere. I'm not saying that to look at them and say, I could never pray like that. Don't even think about form. Just pray right where God has you, from the heart, and He receives you. Don't get caught up in form. Don't get caught up to being bound to time slots. Well, you know what? I got to make sure I pray for 45 minutes today. And as you're praying, you're about to say amen. You open up the left eye. 3 more minutes left. Throw that out the window. Just pray. Whether it's 5 minutes or 30 minutes or 40, whatever it is. Now, there's times to pray long and there's times to pray short. Don't concentrate on formality. Just pray. Don't concentrate on fancy wording. Just focus on God Himself. Just focus on speaking to God. Just speak to God from a sincere heart and with an obedient conscience. And He will always receive you and delight in you in Christ. Throw out your checklist and just pray. Children. Children. I want you to listen to me. Young people. Children. You can pray to God. You can speak to God. And you sometimes can speak to God in better ways than we can as adults. Because sometimes there's more of a sincerity and genuineness in your prayers than there is in ours. And God will receive your prayers, children, just as much, if not more at times, than He does our long-winded fancy prayers. Just speak to Him right where you are, children. One of the things that I get concerned about as I read through this text is to wonder, do we encourage our children to pray? We need children. We need a praying children so that they can be saved and regenerate and walking with Lord at a young age. And you see back in the days, in the times of the Puritans and other times, young people saved and standing up for their faith in great difficult circumstances. How did they do that? And I have to believe that part of it was they prayed. Simple. Low vocabulary. Stuttering, drifting in the mind, babbling, but sincere prayers. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said when the apostles thought He had no time for the little children? The mothers began to bring, now they brought real, real small children to Him and wanted them to be blessed. And the apostles remind us so much of us. He doesn't have time for this. He's got miracles to perform. He's got teaching to get out there. What do these little children know? And Jesus said to them, shh. Rebuked them. He said, do not forbid them. Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Children, the kingdom of heaven is for you. Now. You can come to Christ and you can believe. I don't care how old you are. If you can speak to your parents, young people, how many of you young people can speak to your parents? Raise your hands. How many young people here can speak to their parents? How many? I don't see my kids raising their hands. You can speak to me. If you can speak to us, you can speak to God. You can speak to God. You know, I love the Valley of Vision. It's a Puritan prayer book. The prayers are very touching and theologically rich. But brethren, we must be careful not to compare our prayers to those prayers. As if our sincere prayers are any less honorable or received by God because they don't sound as eloquent as they did. Who knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew and all kinds of everything else. They're no more to be received by God than our simple Brooklyn accent jumbled prayers. They're beautiful. Read them, but don't let them be something that you covet and say, why bother praying? I can't do this. Throw the form out and pray. Secondly, Secondly, remember that God is a personal God. God delights in intimacy with His people. I was blessed. I was reading through Lamentations in my own devotional this week. And I just, in that very lamentous, difficult, poetic writing of Jeremiah, where there's a lot about how God has basically squashed His people to a pulp, there's encouragement there too about God's grace. But it's in one part where He just says, I prayed and I know that You were close with me when I pray. I don't feel that when I pray, but I have to believe it. It's true. He knows and understands our needs. And He doesn't want us to jump through all kinds of hoops to create prayers that would somehow reach Him. The only thing that prevents us from reaching God is our sin. And so if you're continuing in sin and unwilling to repent of sin, yes, that's going to hinder your prayer life. But to the person who is in the battle, the person who has sinned but is there repenting and coming before God, to the person who is sincere and wants to do the will of the Father, He hears us. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore the burden of sin for us on the cross so that we can come before Him freely at any time into His very throne room with humility and boldness, knowing that He hears and receives us. Hebrews says that so clear. It says we can come boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly. We have access into the most holy place, not of a physical temple that could be destroyed on earth, but of the heavenly temple created not by the hands of men, but of God Himself. We can come in. God is not out there somewhere. That's Gnosticism. He's right here, always in His fullness, all the time. Believe it. Live like you believe it. Pray with that knowledge in mind, because it is true. Thirdly, just two more points. Thirdly, none of this is to say that there is no place for public prayer. That's not the point of this text. Such as the prayer meeting. See, we're not undoing the prayer meeting here. Repeated calls in Scripture to pray together. That's given throughout the epistles. We see it patterned throughout Acts. They're praying in the upper room together. So they prayed together. They prayed out loud, audibly together. So there is a place to pray together audibly. That's not what He's talking about. It does show us in Scripture that it's important to pray corporately with the people of God. That's important. However, even in that setting, I think here's the point. We ought to make sure that we're not trying to impress those who are with us. Nor are we to use public prayer time as an opportunity to preach to others. In one sense, we should almost forget that anyone is listening along and just focus on God. Now, I don't mean that in a sense because you could just keep praying. Oh, I forgot everybody and pray for an hour. I'm not saying that. Public prayer should be short. But it should be focused on God and not on those who are around us. And it should be in unison so people can pray and amen together. And then finally, lastly, let me ask you this morning. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you have a personal relationship with God? I'm not asking if you are religious. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you were baptized. I'm not asking if you're involved with the ministry. I'm asking if you have a personal relationship with God. Are you walking daily with God and communing with Him? No, I'm not meaning you're hearing words from the sky. God speaks through His word. I'm not meaning you're always going to have these feelings. Many times you don't. But there's a daily walk with God. Each day you're spending time with God, and the thought of God, the reality of His presence, is in your mind throughout the day. Now, we forget, we lose sight, we sin, but that's the general thread of your life, is that you live within a biblical worldview. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you can come before God right now. You can seek Him now and be certain that He will receive you no matter how sinful you have been. You say, well, that's great that I can seek Him. I know you're saying that, but you have no idea what I did this week. I was involved with all kinds of extramarital sex. I was involved with all kinds of of lying and cheating and stealing. I was drunk several times this week. I was involved with drugs. You can list all these things and say, I've done all these things. But if you seek him humbly with a repentant heart, confess that to him. Through Jesus Christ, he will receive you fully and completely in Christ, and he will forgive all of your sins, everything you've done and will do in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm a great sinner. Well, that's why God sent us a great Savior. He sent us the best. He sent us his Son. God didn't just say, you know what, let me send my Son to be humiliated, mocked, have no place to rest his head, live in a life of discomfort when he's eternally been in comfort and glory and bliss, and then suffer from humanity and devils and demons and be mocked and beaten and whipped and crucified and put to death. I didn't just go to that extent so that one of your sins would slip by. He pays for the whole package. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had victory over the grave and over the sins of everyone who has faith in him. They're buried. They're done away with. They can no longer ever speak anything against you in God's court of law, because it's been paid in full by Christ. If you don't know Christ, I would challenge you this morning to make it a priority, even here, to begin praying here while we sing our final song. To seek God before it's too late, and to express your desperate need of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for these great teachings from the Lord Jesus Christ on prayer. Father, we confess that as we view the religious leaders, it's so easy to look down upon them and to yell at them as hypocrites. But Father, we know that this hypocrisy has at times made its way into our lives. We know there are times when we want to be seen by men, when we want to impress others. And Father, may it not be the case that we would leave here without a strong desire to see that put to death by your Spirit in Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd help us in our prayer lives to be those who pray. Oftentimes it is more difficult to pray than do anything else. But we ask that you'd give us grace and faith to believe that you are near, that our sins are pardoned and forgiven, that you are a personal God. That we don't have to come to you with all kinds of templates and forms, but we can come to you and unburden our hearts because you already know what's there. Hear our prayers. We pray for the young people in this church, Lord. We ask that they would seek you, that they would pray, Lord, at whatever level they're at, they would speak to you and be confident that you receive them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand for our final hymn. It's number 696, God Will Take Care of You.
close again with the words from Jude's epistle. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Yeah.